visitor, or maybe you haven't been with us in a while, we're having a study. We're walking through what we know as the minor prophets. It's a passage at the end of the Old Testament that oftentimes we don't spend a whole lot of time in. And I know that Billy and I tease each other a lot up here, and we act goofy. But one of the things that surprises a lot of people is almost everything we do has literally months and months and months and months of thought and preparation behind it. And the reason I say that is this. As we go through the Word of God today, you're going to think that the message is a reaction of the headlines of our day. It's not a reaction. In fact, months ago, God began to start, you know, just kind of planting within us an idea of going through these books of the Bible. And as I began to really be intense this week, God's timing is so perfect. You know, we always try to get ahead of God or try to be way behind. But today, what He's going to challenge us to do is be right where He is. With all the stuff happening in our culture, you're going to see from the Word of God, He is right there. So will you pray that we would not be overwhelmed with what's around us, but we would be empowered by the Spirit that hopefully is within us. Let's pray together and then I'll close us. Lord, today You're going to comfort those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, You're going to convict those who are not. And Lord, we just come from the very beginning, before we ever even open to or turn on Your Word. Lord, confessing that the world has given us thousands of different perspectives and thousands of different ways to look at things. But You have given us the truth. Lord, help us this day. Lord, as we talked earlier, help us to yield to the truth. Help us to surrender to the truth. May we fight You no more. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, or maybe a long-term member or attendee, I want to begin our message time of our service today with somewhat of a very casual survey. Now, I joke about this because you're in church. I'm going to ask that you be honest when I ask you this question. Because in a moment, I'm going to ask for an affirmative response by the raising of your hand. If you ever, and by the way, when I say if you ever, it does not include watching television in your living room or at home or listening to the radio in your car or even an internet site anywhere you may have internet access. If you have ever physically been seated in a church setting like you are now and heard a sermon from the book of Obadiah, raise your hand. There's a handful, but there's not much. You say, Jeff, you've got your hand up. That's right, because the first sermon I ever heard from Obadiah was our 9:30 service a couple hours ago. 22 years of ministry. I've been on multiple continents, almost all the states, thousands and thousands of sermons, not only preached, but heard. And until just a couple hours ago, I personally had never physically been in the presence of a worship service where a pastor made the following statement. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah, as I mentioned earlier, is in a passage of Scripture known as the Minor Prophets toward the end of your Old Testament. It's 21 verses long. Do not apologize or be embarrassed if right now you are searching for the table of contents in your Bible. It's okay. This is one of those books of the Bible that we rarely spend much time in. Why? 21 simple verses. But as you're searching for Obadiah, before we get into the message, the meat of the message today, I want to give you some introductory comments so you get an idea of where we're headed. First and foremost is this. If you begin to take the prophets of God, whether it's in Isaiah, Habakkuk, Hosea, and Amos, or even, yes, a Jonah, a Nahum, a Micah, and you begin to put them in chronological order, most of those who know what they're talking about believe that Obadiah was the very first prophet. This was the first guy out of the chute. Hundreds of years before the Israelites went into captivity. 1,000 years before the time of Christ, the Lord spoke unto a man by the name of Obadiah and said, give him 21 very simple verses. You may be thinking to yourself, why is that so significant? Because you almost get the idea that after year and year and decade and generation, the people of God continue to reject the Word of God. And humorously, I'm thinking, you know, God said, I gave you 21 verses. Now I'm going to have to give you 66 chapters in Isaiah because you're not paying attention. This is the very first prophetic message that God gives to the Israelites about the upcoming captivity and their rebellion against His Word. In light of that, kind of the second introductory point is this, that we're going to read about the Edomites and Jacob. You say, well, who are these people? You go all the way back to the foundation, the origin of the people of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people. Started with a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham had a son of promise by the name of Isaac. Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob, as we'll see later, Esau primarily despised Jacob, and for rightful reasons. Why? Esau sold his birthright to him, and then Jacob tricked him into a blessing. We'll discuss that more in a moment. But as we read the book of Obadiah, understand the Edomites that are being spoken of. These are the descendants of Esau versus Jacob and what we know the descendants of Israel. And that leads kind of into the last kind of introductory concept. Because it's the first prophecy, because it involves this feud between these twin brothers early in the Jewish faith, the book of Obadiah is really a reality check for us. It's an opportunity to realize that Solomon was right in the book of Ecclesiastes. There really is nothing new under the sun. And as we try to get smarter and as we try to refine things, we as humanity tend to continually fall into the same traps and go into the same pits. So that being said, I would encourage you either to turn to or turn on to the book of Obadiah as we read 21 very simple verses. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, and says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, hence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched? How are hidden things sought up? All the men of your confederacy have brought thee, even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived you and prevailed against you, that they eat your bread and laid a wound under you. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob, his shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But you should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he came a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. Nor should you have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those who did escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As you hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble. They shall kindle in them and devour them. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, they of the plain, the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zephah. and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Cyprus, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. 21 simple verses, Obadiah, the first of the prophets, a picture, not just of Esau and Jacob, the Edomites and the Israelites, but a picture for us today to learn, how do you and I have a reality check as the people of God living in this thing known as the world? The first thing that I want to point out from the book of Obadiah is what I want to call the pride of humanity. Now, I put humanity in quotations because I realize there's 7+ billion people on the planet. But the overwhelming majority of humanity has rejected the truth of God's word. They have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. They have nothing of any type of desire for the things of God. Why? Because they themselves want to be their own God. They want to set their rules. They want to set their regulations. They want to establish the parameters for their own life. Here in verse 3, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived thee. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you said in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down, saith the Lord." What is this pride of humanity, this Christ Bible rejecting world we live in? This a pride, there's an attitude of being invincible, an invincibility. Now, that being said, you say invincible. What does really being invincible mean? Now, I know I tease about being a native to the state of Texas, so let me talk some Texan to you. It means being bulletproof. That's what being invincible means. You think that you are bulletproof. The world thinks that they can go against the things of God, they can snub their nose at God, and somehow, some way, they will never face the ramifications. In fact, in these verses, it talks about the heathen, it talks about the Edomites. They ascend above like the eagle. They go on the high places. You know, there's a real eerie parallel to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 14. One of the, what we would call the major prophets. And speaking of the rebellion that's taking place, he alludes to what we know as the fall of Satan or the fall of Lucifer. In verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, it says, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And then it begins to describe 5 different things from the perspective of Lucifer, of what he said when he fell. I will, 5 times, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. I will exalt myself above the clouds. I will exalt my throne above his. You notice the parallel? See, it should not surprise us that in John chapter 8, there's a group of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, and religiousites. I get that. A group of people who do not believe on Jesus Christ. They don't just not believe upon him, they're taking great strides to destroy Jesus Christ, discredit Jesus Christ. They don't want to have a thing to do with him. They're literally trying to destroy him. You know what's interesting? In John chapter 8, Jesus addresses them and says, "Guys, you know what you are? You have a father. Your father is the devil himself." You know, the fruit does not fall far from the tree, does it? And that's exactly what it's saying about Esau and the Edomites. They're acting exactly like their spiritual father, Satan himself, who said, "I don't want anybody else to be in charge. I want control." You know, John Milton, the great author who wrote Paradise Lost, made a great commentary on the personality of Lucifer in that fall when he said it would be better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's the picture of our world today. They would rather reign their messed up life than to submit to the things of God. There's this attitude that I am invincible. The problem with that is it perpetrates another issue of pride. It's what I want to call the issue of ignorance. You know, ignorance, no matter what the commercial says, ignorance is not bliss. Notice what it says in verse 6. "How are the things of Esau?" Remember the origin of the Edomites. "They are searched out. How are his hidden things sought up?" You know, the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Bible is a two-edged sword and that it's able to divide and search out truths in life. It is our guide, as we discussed in the book of Amos. It's our guide for what is true and what is error, what is righteousness and what is rebellion. And verse 12 talks about what the Bible is, but then listen to what verse 13 says. "For we, all of creation, stand naked before God." Takes us back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that first fruit of the garden. When they rebelled against God, what did they first notice? They were naked. They were exposed. They were completely revealed. Their rebellion was completely known to God. And here in the midst of this invincible attitude, this idea of being bulletproof, he says, do you not know in verse 6 of Obadiah, the Lord knows everything. He has searched you out. And then in verse 8 and 9, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, understanding out of the mount of Esau? The mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The ignorance is that in the pursuit to become humanity, in their pursuit of becoming their own God, they are ignorant of the fact that one day they will stand before the very God that they want to claim to be in their own life. And yet Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, all men must die and face the judgment. This is the pride of humanity. This mentality that I can do what I want, when I want, where I want, with whomever I want, and not stand accountable for it. That is the mantra and the motto of a lost, Christ, Bible rejecting world. And such it was with Esau and the Edomites, and such it is in our world today. But what that pride has done, what it did in Obadiah's day, what it's doing in our day, it has fostered a mentality. And what I want to call it is this, the progress of pride. This mentality that a lost, Christless world has, that they're actually making progress, that they're actually advancing themselves, that they're actually getting to a level that is better than what it used to be. You know, if you're going to make progress, if you're going to, quote, win at something, then you have to eliminate, you have to get rid of that which is hindering, that which is keeping you from being where you want to be. Now, remember in the introduction, this story about the Edomites and the Israelites, Jacob and Esau. What was standing in Esau's way? Jacob. Take the lost, Bible-rejecting, Christless world today. What's standing in their way of having anything they want, anytime they want? Biblical Christianity. They don't get upset about any other faith. In fact, they welcome all of their faiths. They embrace all of their faiths. But when it comes to the Bible, they want nothing to do with it. Why? Because its standard, its line in the sand, they cannot endorse and they cannot promote what they want to promote as long as it is received and accepted. And so in verses 10 through 14, there is this story of how the Edomites went about trying to get rid of the Israelites. And it talked about that they wouldn't help them in times of trouble, that they actually set up situations where they would get in trouble. And it all goes back to Jacob and Esau. And so how is it, or what is it, that the Edomites did, or Esau did to Jacob to try to destroy him? Because when we look at our world today, there's going to be an eerie parallel to our Christ Bible rejecting world. Because we think, well, how is the world trying to eliminate biblical Christianity? How is the world trying to go into the face of Christians? How did Esau try to destroy Jacob? And you might be shocked at how Esau went about doing it. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau, as I mentioned, they were twin brothers. And from the very beginning, when they entered the world, they were always at each other's throats, literally. They didn't like each other. They were complete opposites. One befriended his dad, one befriended his mom, and it could not have been a nice household to live in. One day, Esau, the man's man, the hunter, the rugged man, comes in from the field. He mentions to his brother Jacob, he says, I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. If I don't eat something, I'm going to die. Jacob, who just happened to have cooked some supper, says, well, isn't that interesting, brother? He said, if you think you're going to die unless you get some food, I just happen to have some food. So why don't you give me your birthright and I'll give you some food? Because if you don't give me your birthright, you're going to die and I'm going to get it. If you take this, I'm going to get it anyway. Esau fell for it and he ate. A little later in the story, Jacob tricked Esau by tricking Isaac, his dad, and somehow convinced his dad by putting on goat's hair on his body and cooking venison that he was Esau and had his dad, Isaac, give him the family blessing. Now, I want you to see what's happened here. Esau is now 0-for. He's 0-for-2. He has rejected his birthright, and his brother has received the blessing. In fact, in the book of Genesis, Esau comes to his dad, begging him, saying, will you give me something, dad? He says, son, I'm sorry. There's not much to give you. But here's what I want you to hear. In the very next chapter, begins a saga. A saga between Esau and Jacob. A saga between the Edomites and the Israelites. Esau has as his objective to destroy and to eliminate Jacob. The Edomites exist for one purpose, to get rid of the Israelites. We paralleled our culture today. If they could get rid of anything, get rid of the biblical Christians. So the question is, how do you do it? Walls, legislation, military power, might. Interesting that Isaac, the dad who was tricked, the dad who gave the blessing to Jacob when it deserved to go to Esau, in the very next chapter of the Bible, pulls Jacob aside and says, "Son, in order to protect the blessing, and in order to protect you, please do not marry these women, those women, or that kind of woman." Now, ladies, don't get upset. I'll come full circle in just a moment. Isn't it interesting that even Isaac, the son of Abraham, realized that the foundation and the importance of the blessing of the people of God is what we know in our culture and from the Bible as that as being marriage. You know what Esau did? He immediately went out and married women of every group that his dad said not to marry, and tried to get Jacob and his descendants to do the same. Fast forward to the book of Numbers. The Israelites have matured, and yes, the Edomites are still after them, but they find themselves a new enemy. The new enemy is the Philistines. These are the people that David was always fighting, and they've been fighting for days and weeks and months and even today. The Philistines have a king by the name of Balak. And Balak cannot beat the Israelites. And he's upset because the Israelites outnumber him, and even when they don't outnumber him, he still loses to him. So he pulls aside a prophet. His name is Balaam. This is the one who is famous for hearing the voice of the donkey. Remember that famous Bible story? He pulls aside Balaam and he says, "Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites." Balaam says, "Well, I don't know if I can do that. Let me go talk to God and I'll come back in the morning." He goes, has a little prayer time, comes back and says, "I got bad news, King. God said you cannot bless those who he's cursed. You cannot curse those who he's blessed. You're out of luck." And Balak says, "Oh, I'll tell you what. I'll give you gold and silver." He says, "Let me think about that. I'll come back tomorrow." Comes back the next day and says, "I'm sorry, King, I can't do it." Three different times he bribes him. Gold, silver, money, power, influence. He comes back and says, "I'm sorry, I can't do it." You fast forward to the end of the Bible. The book of Jude, another one chapter book of the Bible, verse 11. And Revelation chapter 2:14 talk about the doctrine of Balaam. The teachings of Balaam. And the idea that you get at the end of the Bible is that he taught the Israelites poorly, wrongly, and erroneously. When you put two and two together and you want to get four, here's what happened in the Israelites' life. Balaam could not curse them, so he talked Balak into convincing them to marry the wrong people. And in the next chapter of Scripture, guess what happens? Everything goes awry. Could there not be a more relevant topic for our culture today? For we live in a world, we live in a civilization that is debating the very definition of marriage. And you know, you cannot redefine something you didn't have the privilege of originally defining. Marriage was defined by God, not a court. Marriage was defined by the Bible, not by a group of legislatures. And I've heard people, even, you know, God-believing, Bible-believing Christians, and I've heard them write and blog and talk and say, you know, what does it matter? What does it matter what the court says? What does it matter what a group of people say? I mean, after all, just because a judge signs off on it, that doesn't mean you're really married in the sight of God. It's between you and God. I get that. But let me, you get this. Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, the man whom the Lord inspired to write basically about half of our New Testament, speaks to us in verse 32 of what he calls the mystery of the church. Let me give you a picture of what the church really looks like. He starts in verse 21. He goes to verse 32. That's half the length of Obadiah explaining what marriage looks like. You know, the interesting thing is he uses an analogy. He doesn't compare marriage to siblings. He doesn't compare it even to a parent to a child. He doesn't compare marriage to aunts and uncles or best friends. You know what he compares it to? The marriage between a man and a woman. And for the sake of time, I won't belabor you for the next 2 to 3 hours explaining all the details, but I want you to think about a wedding ceremony for just a moment. You have a man who has paid a great price for some jewelry, standing, waiting on a young lady to walk up an aisle. Have you ever noticed the parallel? Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He bought with His blood a great price our salvation, and He waits upon us to make that decision to join Him in a relationship. You know why the girl's dress is white? It's not because they had Clorox everywhere years ago. It's white because we, as Isaiah 1:18 says, our sins are scarlet, but He, Jesus, makes us white as snow. Folks, that's the picture of marriage. That's the picture of a wedding. Do you realize that they can do whatever they want to do in our culture, but when they redefine marriage and destroy that basic human element, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, no longer have a picture of salvation. It's gone. The picture, the symbolism, it's gone. The Lord never pictured it as anything but a husband to a wife. And as a culture, if the Edomites, if the prideful ones, quote, redefine it, then they've destroyed the picture that we have for the hope in our lives. That's the progress. Edomites destroyed the Israelites. And then here's the second thing they did. It's at the end of verse 14. It says, they delivered those that remained in the day of distress. See, once you deliver the foundation of somebody's house, then you can deliver them and put them where you want them. Why? They have no place to live anymore. See, this is a common theme among sinful humanity. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Staying true to the word of God in the midst of paganism and idol worship. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Had them delivered to the fiery furnace. How about Daniel himself? He was delivered into the lion's den. How about the apostles? They were delivered into prison cells. Then they were delivered unto death, except for the apostle John, who was delivered to the island of Patmos to spend all of his days until he died. See, what happens is once the foundation is destroyed, then those can be delivered. Let me shoot straight as an arrow, folks. Once the picture of salvation is removed, then persecution can and will begin. And that's exactly what happened with Jacob and Esau. It's what happened with the Israelites and the Edomites. And we, as the, quote, people of God, would be ignorant ourselves to think that it would not happen to us as well. Now, in the midst of all that seriousness, let me give you a trite statement that an old football coach of mine used to say to us at practice. Blood makes the grass grow. Folks, do you understand that in the history of Christianity, for 2,000 years since Jesus was buried, rose again, and ascended on high, that it was in times of persecution that the people that were bought by the blood of God lived like they were bought by the blood of God. Oftentimes it's where the children of God are persecuted to where they actually start living their faith. It's in times of prosperity that the Church of Jesus Christ often struggles. You know, this is kind of like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the Word of God is called a two-edged sword. This is a two-edged sword. It's saying that as the foundation's destroyed, persecution will occur. But yet at the same time, if that occurs, it gives us an incredible opportunity to see the message of Jesus Christ flourish. So how does this all get wrapped up in Obadiah? It wraps up with a prophecy. It wraps up with a foretelling, telling us what can we expect in the end. The pride of humanity is going to continue. Progress is going to continue. But how is the story going to end? What's the last chapter? How is it all going to wrap up? Turn to verse 17 and my favorite word in all of the Bible. But. In other words, for 16 verses, it doesn't look good. For 16 verses, it's not appealing. For 16 verses, we don't really like what it says. But then in verse 17, look at what it says. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau for stubble. Do you notice a reverse there? See, it was Esau that was devouring Jacob. It was Esau that was destroying Jacob. And here it says, the fire of Jacob shall destroy Esau. They shall devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The end of the book of Obadiah gives us a very important prophecy that we need to heed. The first element of this prophecy is this, that one day in the future, in spite of persecution, one day in the future, in spite of all that will transpire between now and then, there will be a great purging. And that purging will come by fire. I want to take you to the end of the Bible for a moment, particularly the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20. There's a series of events that happen that are somewhat well known to us. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, we have an event known as the second coming, the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth, and a battle takes place known as Armageddon. You know, when that passage is laid out in the book of Revelation, it says that heaven opens up, and on a white horse with its armies behind him, Jesus Christ descends to touch down on planet earth again, the second time. And by the way, the bumper sticker is right. Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. It's absolutely true. You know what it says, though? It says that his eyes, listen to this, are as a flame of fire. The next chapter, chapter 20, it speaks that the devil, that Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. It says it 7 times. Where is he bound? He's bound in the bottomless pit that, according to Mark chapter 8, 3 times, Jesus says, where the fire is not quenched. At the end of this 1,000-year time period, Satan is released for a little season. It says that he deceives some, and another battle takes place called Gog and Magog. In that battle, there is no sword. There is no horse. It simply says that God calls down fire from heaven to devour them. Immediately thereafter, all of humanity, from Adam and Eve to you and I, are at what we know as the Great White Throne Judgment of God. It says that God is on His throne and all of humanity is there. But there is something missing. All the heavens and all the earth and all the stuff of this world is gone. You say, well, what happened to it? According to Revelation 20, prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, it was devoured by fire. Then you get to the end of chapter 20, and it says that the books were open, the book of life and the book of works. And those who were not found written in the book of life, guess where they're condemned? To the lake of fire. Folks, this is the prophecy that's found in Obadiah. That even though the world despises, and even though the world may persecute, and even though things may, at least on the surface, change, and they can redefine and alter and switch stuff, listen, one day, every person who's breathed air on planet Earth is going to have to stand before their Maker and their Creator. And listen, judgment will not be made on the latest poll. It will not be made on the latest party. And it will not be made on the latest concept. It will be made on what have you done with Jesus Christ. It's coming. And a purging will take place. But here's the second great prophecy. Not only is there a purging, there is a promise. At the end of the book of Obadiah, 6 different times it talks about the promise. That one day, pictured in the Old Testament, we will be in the promised land. One day we will be there. One day we will have access to everything we've always dreamed of. It's Revelation 21 and 22. All the fire's been dismissed. Judgment's taken place. And there it says in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth were gone away. And then it begins to describe that there'll be no more tears and no more heartache and no more pain. And it's everything that we really would love to have. It's just going to be then and probably not right now. And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says, you know, through the eyes of a believer in Jesus Christ, we're really looking through a glass that's darkly dim and not clear. But one day it will be made clear. This last week, my family and I had the privilege of going back and seeing our family in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We took the chuck wagon, what we call the minivan, and we went all the way across country, I-20. That being said, one of the things that we do before we go on one of these trips is we clean out the van. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, why would you clean it out? Isn't it just going to get like destroyed on the road? Yes, but understand 2 layers of that is almost impossible to get rid of. So you got to get rid of the base layer before the new layer comes on. We went and we washed the car. We cleaned the car. We vacuumed the car. In the process of doing that, we had a towel. We, you know, we wiped it dry, wiped it. You know how that goes in the process of washing a car. One of my children came to me and said, "Daddy, don't we need to wash the windows?" I said, "Well, you know, it's, you know, not that important. We got all the food out of, you know, of the floor, but okay, sure. Here's the problem. I didn't have any Windex. I didn't have any clean towels. The only thing I had was the towel that we had wiped the car dry with. I said, here, son, try this." And he wiped, I mean, he cleaned every square inch of every window. We get in the car to head to Texas. Tracy gets in the passenger seat, looks to the right and says, "Is it cloudy outside?" Why? Because all of the dirt from the body of the car had been transferred to the window of the car. Isn't that how we often see life as believers? Everywhere we look, it's just cloudy. We're saying, where is the sunlight? Man, where is the hope? Where? It's here in Obadiah. One day the purging will happen and one day the promise will occur. But until then, the windows are going to get dirtier and cloudier. And we have a choice. We can either see it as an obstacle or an opportunity. We can either give up and give in, or we can get with it. The choice is yours. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as Billy prepares to lead us in our time of invitation.